Whenever I sing that song, Be Still My Soul, I think of Shelby, Matthew's wife. She's from Finland, and the tune of that is Finlandia. It's sort of a national anthem for Finland. I face a choice here this morning. I could share with you the sermon, or I could let the hymns preach for me, in particular the second verse of our first hymn. He all my grief has taken and all my sorrows borne. In temptation he's my strong and mighty tower. I have all for him forsaken and all my idols torn from my heart. Now he keeps me by his power. Though all the world forsake me and Satan tempt me sore, through Jesus I shall safely reach the goal. I want you to keep that verse in mind when I read the opening verses of today's lesson. And then as a summary of the whole message, I can't think of anything better than the hymn we just sang. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God the order, to order and provide in every change. He faithful will remain. Be still, my soul. Thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Be still, my soul, thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul, the waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. Be still, my soul, the hour is hastening on when we shall be forever with the Lord. When disappointment, grief, and fear are gone, sorrow forgot, love's purest joy is restored. Be still, my soul, when change and tears are past, all safe and blessed, we shall meet at last. But I did prepare a sermon, and it'd be a shame not to share it with you, so you knew that was coming. Last week, if you remember, the lesson began with a man asking Jesus if only a few people would be saved. The question was not, will many people be saved? The question was, will only a few be saved? Apparently, back in the day, Jesus was not known for being someone who taught easy faith. We'll see that in the coming weeks as he talks about the cost of being a disciple. In fact, after listening to him, even his own disciples once asked him, how could anybody be saved? This week's lesson offers a good example of why only a few will be saved, as well as sharing with us how we can be confident once we have chosen to follow him, that we ourselves will be saved. The lesson begins in the 13th chapter of Luke at the 31st verse. And again, it begins with a comment from the crowd. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. Now remember, Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem. And as he gets closer to Jerusalem, not only Will he encounter more opposition from the very Pharisees who are warning him, but also from the powers that be in the government? We have to be careful here. We can't assume that just because the Pharisees said to him, Herod wants to kill you, that Herod actually wanted to kill him. It's just a rumor at this point. After all, if you remember back at chapter 8, the opening verses of that chapter introduced us to the women who were traveling with Jesus. And one of those women was Joanna, the wife of Chuza, who was Herod's steward. Her husband worked for Herod, and yet we've heard nothing from her to suggest that she knew that Herod wanted to kill Jesus or would warn him to stay away from him. In fact, let's look at what we do know about Herod. We were told in chapter 9, back when we were told that Herod had killed John the Baptist, that he was curious about Jesus and, in the words of Luke, wanted to see him. Not to kill him, but to see him. We also know that when it came to John the Baptist, Herod was conflicted. According to Mark, the only reason Herod actually arrested John was to satisfy his wife. Herodias was the one who held a grudge against John. And in fact, Mark tells us that Herod knew that John was righteous and gladly listened to him while he was in prison, although he didn't always like what John had to say. And in the end, he only had him killed to satisfy his wife and her daughter. He seems just as conflicted about Jesus, curious to see him, hoping to witness a miracle, and yet, as we will soon see, he made fun of Jesus when Jesus didn't perform for him. Just like many today who claim to be searching for God, but only if God adequately entertains them or tells them what they want to hear. So the Pharisee warns Jesus, leave here and go someplace else, meaning go back up to Galilee where you're from, because Herod wants to kill you. Jesus replied, you go tell that old fox. Now there's an interesting line from Jesus, isn't it? But here again, we have to be careful not to jump to conclusions. When I've read this in the past, every time I've read this, I thought what Jesus was saying was that Herod was a clever old fool, but not as clever as I am. The problem is, back in the day, when Jesus said this, foxes were not known for being crafty or sly or deceptive, at least not among the Jews. So how were foxes looked at? Why would Jesus call Herod a fox? Well, as we should always do when we have questions like this, let's see if the Bible answers its own question. And indeed, I think it does. If we read Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 3, there we see these words. The people of the area, when the Jews come back to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, are trying to discourage them from the work. They're trying to say that this wall that they're building is of no account. It wouldn't hold out anything. And so they say, why, this wall that they're building is so flimsy that if a fox jumps on it, it would fall apart. And in Ezekiel chapter 13, we read, your foolish prophets follow their own spirit, not the word of God. They're like foxes scavenging among the ruins. Here, foxes are portrayed more for being a nuisance than for being crafty. Sort of like skunks or chipmunks that sneak into attics and cause a lot of damage. In the Song of Solomon, the young fiancé of Solomon urges that they must catch the foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyard is in bloom. I'll say more about this later, because whether Jesus had this verse in mind or not, I think it perfectly explains what he's talking about. It's also interesting that even though Jesus is speaking of Herod, who, last I checked, hadn't transitioned, he uses the feminine word vixen rather than the masculine word fox. I don't think any word Jesus uses is by mistake. The reason for this could be a not-so-subtle reference to the fact I've mentioned already that Herod was manipulated by the women in his life. First, his wife Herodias, who was responsible for John's imprisonment, and then her daughter Salome, who was responsible for John's death. And finally, we should note that in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures, the fox was considered an unclean animal. Perhaps that in itself is a reference to the fact that although Herod was the king of the Jews, literally the king of the region of Edomia, which is the region of Edom and the region of Judea, he himself was not Jewish. He was a descendant of Esau, not Isaac. So we see that King Herod was, in fact, an unclean king, an illegitimate king. He was not a son of David and had no right to hold the title King of the Jews. How much Jesus puts in the use of a single word. Jesus continued, "You go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will complete my work." In other words, I don't care what he has in mind for me. I have a mission to fulfill. In part, because Herod is such a petty and easily manipulated ruler, Jesus is emphasizing that his threats and his earthly power and authority were not going to scare Jesus and were not going to keep him from fulfilling his work. Jesus will go about his business, serving God his Father, knowing what is in store. Trusting that God is in control. And he mentions specifically the third day, which I think is an obvious reference for those of us who know the end of the story, to the resurrection, because Jesus has already told his disciples what would happen on the third day. Jesus is implying that even the fact that Herod would bear partial responsibility for his death, a role, by the way, that only Luke goes into detail on, Herod would not be able to keep Jesus from finishing his work. The words that follow in the text seem to validate this understanding as Jesus continues, "In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem." Notice the first time he mentions this, he speaks of today, tomorrow, and the third day. But then in summary, he simply says, "I must keep going today, tomorrow, and beyond, for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem." In other words, okay, Herod, you want to kill me? Then kill me in Jerusalem, because that's the only proper place for a true prophet of God to be executed. So it's apparent that Jesus has in mind the reality of his upcoming death and his knowledge that Herod will play a part in that. Jesus says that it is necessary for him to die in Jerusalem Because that's the fate of all true prophets sent to Israel. Jesus' trial in Jerusalem that's coming up puts him in the company of so many prophets who were killed by leaders of Israel back in the day. Back in chapter 11, Jesus spoke a curse on those who, he said, built the tombs of the prophets that their forefathers killed, thereby joining in their guilt. As Jesus said at that time, "Therefore, the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against those people." But it's not just Israel who's at fault. Jesus has now been offered to the world, and the world, like Israel, has rejected him. In particular, the church itself has done even worse than the nation of Israel, abandoning Jesus for idols of their own minds, just like the prophets that Ezekiel called foxes. It's a sobering reality that we all have responded at times to Jesus with this same hardness of heart that led to his execution. But lest we think that Jesus just liked to denounce and condemn, like so many today, consider what happens next as we close out the chapter. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look now, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" As Jesus' thoughts turn to his upcoming triumphal entry into and his painful exodus from Jerusalem, his thoughts reveal not arrogant pride in himself or total disdain for his enemies, but only a heartfelt sadness for a people who are freely offered life for themselves, but instead cling to the death that is already at work in them. The danger is real. It's the fate of all who miss the narrow door. Like any true prophet of God, like Jeremiah who reveals his heart so openly, like God himself, Jesus takes no delight in the perishing of anyone. But as Peter tells us in his second letter, he actually prefers that all people would come to repentance and escape the eternal judgment originally intended only for the angels who with Satan rebelled and fell from grace. Jesus pictures himself as willing to draw everyone under his protection, but it's only our own love of sin and self that blinds us to the truth and hides us from the salvation so freely offered by Jesus Christ. His final words, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord,'" are both a short-term prophecy and a long-term revelation of what's to come. In the short term, the people of Jerusalem will, in fact, in only 6 more chapters, welcome Jesus to Jerusalem with those very words, despite their later rejection of him. And in the long term, there will come a day, God tells us in Philippians, when at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But perhaps you're wondering, that's all well and good for Herod. He needed to be told these things, as did the people of Jerusalem. But I'm not Herod. I don't live in Jerusalem. What do these words mean for me? To answer that question, let's return briefly to what Jesus said to Herod. He called Herod a fox, someone who would wreak havoc on Jesus by taking part in his crucifixion, but who nevertheless could not keep Jesus from completing his mission, that of conquering death, not only for himself, but for all who believe in him. If you remember, back when I first read those words, I mentioned a verse from the Song of Solomon. It's chapter 2, verse 15. I said I would come back to that. The verse was this: "Let us catch the foxes that spoil the vineyard, for our vineyards are in bloom." Now, it may seem strange to you that I turn to the Song of Solomon in order to learn a lesson about salvation. It is, after all, a series of love songs about marriage. But in describing romantic love between Solomon and this woman, it also offers insight into another marriage. If you remember the words of Paul, he said, "I believe that human marriage is meant to be an example of the union of Christ and the church." And in fact, in the New Testament, one of the most popular names for the church as a whole is the Bride of Christ. The early part of the Song of Solomon in particular is especially relevant to us, as it takes place before the marriage, which we assume takes place around the end of chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 4. Before the bridegroom comes to take his bride away from her home to the home he has prepared for her to live in with him, which Jesus uses as a metaphor for the rapture. Jesus coming to take his bride, Paul saying in many of his letters, it's my job from God is to prepare you to be a spotless bride so that when Jesus returns, he may take you to himself. And Jesus said to his own disciples, "I'm going to prepare a place for you, and when that place is prepared, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that where I am, you may be also." And he's using marriage imagery as he says that. Not looking at them individually, but looking at them collectively as the church. In the Song of Solomon, the bride is a vine dresser who works in her family's vineyard. And she knows all too well the damage that foxes can do, sort of like the damage that groundhogs do, the ruination that they can bring to a cornfield, the way they can eat up the crop and how they can dig holes that make it difficult for farmers to collect the harvest. But she's not talking about the vineyard outside that she's tending for her family. She's using the image of a vineyard to refer to their relationship. Just like a vineyard yields sweet wine, so that relationship she hoped would yield sweetness and intimacy in their marriage. And yet for both, the foxes are the petty things that can damage their love for each other. And anyone who's married, anyone who's even had a friend, can understand what this song is talking about, because friendship works the same way as marriage. There are many little things along the way that creep in and can cause misunderstanding and can cause the people involved to be distracted and care about other things more than their relationship. These are the foxes that she's talking about. Well, our relationship with God is like a vineyard. She says, the foxes get into the vineyards, plural. And so each of us is called into a unique relationship with God, but collectively as the church, we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us. And as Jesus has already pointed out in his parable of the sower, there are things that threaten the growth of that relationship, the healthiness of the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. Things like suffering that can distract our attention, just as Peter was distracted by the waves when he tried to walk on the water. The lure of wealth, which sometimes can seem more immediate and more satisfying than the blessings that Jesus says wait for us in the future. The fears that this world threatens us with, we all know about them. And behind all of that is the worst fox of all, the spiritual forces opposed to God and every good thing that God tries to accomplish. But just as Jesus told Herod, so he assures all of us that for those who will not allow themselves to be deceived by the empty promises of the world or intimidated by the empty threats of the world, even the worst that can happen to us cannot keep God from completing his work in us. Paul once wrote to the Philippians, I am sure of this one thing, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. And so we're reminded of Jesus' words when he said, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow. And on the third day, with the third day, by what was done on the third day, I will complete my work. Our future with God depends not on the greatness of our faith, but on the faithfulness of the one in whom we believe. There are some very destructive foxes out to destroy the vineyard of our future with God, but none of them will succeed if we trust in God to be our protection. As we read in Romans 8 of something else that Paul was convinced of, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, he says. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the end, we are the only ones who can keep God from doing what he desires to do in each one of us, to fill us with a life and a joy that the world can never know. For some people, like the Samaritans, if you remember, it will be their own pride that will keep them from entering or even finding the narrow door that Jesus Christ is. If you remember, the only reason that some Samaritans rejected Jesus and wouldn't let him into their town was because he was headed to Jerusalem and he was only passing through. For other people, it'd be the empty promises of this world that will keep them too busy to see what's in front of their faces. And sadly, for others, this is the saddest of all, it will be their own self-loathing that will keep them from believing God, a self-loathing that would rather cling to what's destroying them than let go of those things and embrace the love that God offers through Christ. Perhaps believing that there is no reason in this world or in heaven itself why God would do such a thing for them. In the end, what is true in our nation today is only a reflection of what's true of its people. Too often, our own worst enemy is ourselves. As it turns out, the only one that Herod could destroy was not Jesus, but himself. The mistake Herod made was Jerusalem's mistake. The same mistake that even today keeps countless people, both within and outside the church, from entering into the life that's right in front of them. They all want to enjoy Jesus, but cling to themselves. Just like Herod knew that John the Baptist was a prophet sent from God, Herod knew Jesus. He enjoyed hearing about Jesus. He longed to see Jesus perform for him, but would never surrender to him. That's something that only the poor and the broken can do. Those who realize that they have nothing worth clinging to in place of Jesus. People who can honestly say with the prophet Jeremiah, "The Lord is all I have, and so I will cling to him." Or who, like Peter, realize that valuable as this life is, Jesus is worth so much more. And so when Jesus asked him if he was thinking of quitting as a disciple, he said, "Where else can I go? You have the words of eternal life." And then speaking for the rest of the 12, he said, "And we are convinced and we know that you alone are the Holy One of God." You cling to that belief and live it out in your life. You have nothing to be afraid of or to worry about. For people who have come to know and to love Jesus in this way, no foxes can keep God from bringing to completion the good work he has begun in each one of you. Heavenly Father, what can we say in response to a love so great that would reach out to its enemies in order to make them his friends, that would offer life to those who took part in killing him, who freely does all of this out of love? What can we give you in exchange for the love that you have given us? The only thing we have is ourselves. And as petty a gift as that may seem to be, we know that if we offer it to you, you will make of us something much greater than we could make of ourselves on our own. Thank you for the indescribable gift that it is your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.